Once was a rich man who dressed in purple and the finest linen and feasted in great magnificence every day. At his gate, covered with sores, lay a poor man named Lazarus, who would have been glad to satisfy his hunger with the scraps from the rich man's table. Even the dogs used to come lick his sores. One day, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up, and there, far away, was Abraham with Lazarus close beside him. "Abraham, my father," he called out, "take pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue, for I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham said, "Remember, my child, that all the good things fell to you while you were alive, and all the bad to Lazarus. Now he has his consolation here, and it is you who are in agony. That is not all. There is a great chasm fixed between us. No one from our side who wants to reach you can cross it, and none may pass from your side to us." "Then, father," he replied, "will you send him to my father's house, where I have 5 brothers, to warn them so that they too may not come to this place of torment?" Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, father," Abraham replied, "but if someone from the dead visit them, they will repent." Abraham answered, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will pay no heed even if someone should rise from the dead." The Gospel of the Lord. God, on many occasions, in a variety of ways, spoke in times past to our ancestors by prophets and prophetesses, has in these last days spoken to us by a son. And I'm glad. Well, it's an easy text. For those of you who've been with us the last weeks, we've been talking about that. Because it is the word, though, the difficulty is how to control it. Because one could mess it up really well. Either preacher or listener. It's a good text for clobbering people. You can end with a lovely guilt trip out of this, one way or the other, by, again, listening or speaking, depending on how you choose to hear and how I choose to speak. Let's try. First of all, the externals are deceptive, right? The Amos story, people were having a big time, covering over what had happened just around them. Their sisters and brothers in the faith had been taken away. Many destroyed. Their nation wiped out. And they were going along as if nothing happened. La-di-da. Mariners are on tonight. Let's have fun. And God was ticked. Those of us who are interested in process theology, where there's something going on between God and humanity, and who are expecting responses from God, are always pleased when God loves us, because then we have an exchange with God of love. But it seems to me that you can't have it both ways. If you're going to have God's love coming to you, every once in a while you've got to deal with God being ticked. Or we call it lamentation. Nicely, we'd say God was disappointed. I think it's fair to say, as Christ was, especially in the Gospel of Mark, that God was angry. Disappointed, but also angry. Because people were trying to deceive themselves. They're trying to deceive themselves that nothing bad was going on around them. They had all the makings of it. Nice couches, great food, all kinds of stuff to keep them busy. Sound like any place you know? And in trying to deceive themselves, they deceived only one another. And certainly not God. For God cries out, "Shame on you." How crummy. How terrible. How disappointing. Disappointing. Externals are deceptive, and yet most of us live by them. The stuff that's around us that we don't get behind, we buy into all the product stuff that is fed to us, whether that product is Holden Village or the person living down the hall or something on TV or something churned up by the church. Externals are deceptive and it's hard to get behind and underneath and into the reality that is. There was more going on than anybody was willing to accept. Well, and reality was different. That happened to the rich man and Lazarus. Everything looked neat up on earth. Even the fact that Lazarus was getting the scraps. Maybe not enough. Certainly not enough to live. Or at least the implication is that he died because he didn't have enough. But it was upside down in hell. It wasn't very pretty. The reality was different. And the rich man didn't give up. He used his inside track using Father Abraham. That's the liturgical thing he had picked up as a kid in confirmation class. That's where he was talking to talk to God. So he pulled out his confirmation class and said, "Hey, Abraham, send Lazarus. We should make a deal. Send me some water." Impossible. It was too late. There is a too lateness of the text. A terrible too lateness. If we're going to do a guilt trip, that's probably the one we're going to work on best, is that when we get around to it, after we go through our transitions, or after we do whatever we are doing, we may get around to it. And there may be a chasm fixed. The chasm started on earth. It seems to me the rich man built it. The chasm between him and the beggar with the dogs. And then the chasm was fixed. And there was no chance. He even tried the missionary trick. Sent him to my brother. But all that we need and all that they need, we have. It's here. Moses and the prophets. The prophets around you. You called one fellow your mom or your dad. Or maybe it was a friend. Maybe even it was a clergyman. Maybe it was an event that gave you the word about what our call to be is, to be connected to everybody. And that the chasm isn't natural, but that we are meant indeed for each other. The rich for the poor, and the poor for the rich. And all of us with our differences for one another. The reality doesn't look that way. We look like we are meant to be so individual, so right by ourselves, so whole by ourselves. We come by ourselves, we go by ourselves, but we don't live by ourselves. Impossible. Not even sure Steve is going to make it when he goes out there in the morning, living by himself. So what can we do about it? The Old Testament lesson said that the problem was that they weren't grieving about Joseph, who had been destroyed. How do we get to grieve about somebody else? Isn't that the call to compassion? Matthew Fox's book about the spirituality called Compassion works hard at trying to give us a taste of what compassion is. Matthew cries out against the sentimentality that it has become, that we go around oozing for people. But rather, compassion is the realization of the interconnectedness of all things. We were doing advocacy yesterday morning. What we were trying to do was get connected to the people in South Africa. Maybe the stuff will work in Washington. I hope it does. I don't underestimate numbers of letters coming into the Congress people. But the real connection was a sense of what it's like to be in a place where everything is so upside down already, where chasms are the nature of life, fixed by law, to cry out against it, to seek ways to stop it, to argue, if you will, to get ticked like God, if you will, because we have present. Now, people in this country, represented by a government in this country, that will not cry out against it and make it stop, as much as in us are. And so rather, Matthew Fox espouses compassion not as sentimentality, but as a way of life. He claims that what has messed up a lot of us is that we've lived too long with Jacob's ladder and not long enough with Sarah's circle. And most of us have been climbing that mountain we talked about a couple of weeks ago, that the basic religious image of getting close to God is getting up higher, is going up somewhere, usually to a top of a mountain. And then the abuse of that lovely story in the Old Testament, the story that talks about Jacob lying down asleep and angels coming up and down a ladder to Jacob. Not Jacob going anywhere at all. Truth be told, we'd be at the bottom of the ladder running away and God would be chasing us. We turn it around and say we're climbing Jacob's ladder. And everybody, so much of the spirituality that has been written mostly by us men has been that we're just climbing up that ladder. We're going to make it, even if we have to step on somebody else. And Fox makes of Sarah's laughter and her ability to celebrate and her instruction to be calling her son laughter or smiling one, the opportunity to be around in a circle and to join hands, to be connected, to have somehow mysteriously the people of South Africa and Central America and downtown Seattle and any other place you can think of hanging into our hands as we circle and celebrate. Fox Call claims that'll lead us to creativity, that we won't be satisfied with doing things the same way. Oh, I don't mean worship services, but living, or economics, or distribution of wealth. Scares the daylights out of us white people. And the stuff really ought to be cut up differently. That was a heck of a lot of food we ate today. Cost a lot of money. Not compared to the budget, but compared to a lot of people in this land and elsewhere. That's why compassion is also connected to economics, that there is an interdependence. And just because we're ahead of the game in some crazy way, certainly not for all in this country, how do our economics get interconnected in a compassion, a carrying, a sharing and feeling and caring with somebody else? I think the thickness of God was laid on Jesus Christ. I think that God was at work in Christ trying to put that whole thing back together again and turning it around. I think that's why Jesus Christ told the story, so that people would remember both Amos and Jesus Christ. And that the one who told the story held the answer to the story in pierced hands. and that Christ not only suffered and died, but left an empty tomb for us to enter into and to face the fears of an empty tomb, but that we could come out of that tomb with Christ into life on a, the way Paul puts it, a new level altogether. It's called the revolution. It's called radical living. It's called turning the world upside down. Not because it's just something to do, and not because we're ticked, but because we're so filled with what God has done for us that it's possible to know that there's enough joy and food and money and stuff for everyone if we're willing to be compassionate. And God calls us and sends a spirit and sends a table and sends bread and wine and sends water and sends a place like this to call us to compassion. Suggestions? To listen. To listen with more than our ears to our advocacy efforts or to the stuff that's on the radio. I read this afternoon about what the medical profession in Germany did during the war and helping Hitler kill. Never read that. Good God. Good God. Mostly Lutherans, I guess. Good God. Listen to that and stuff like that, so that we can learn and know that we are deceivable, but that it's possible with God's Spirit to overcome even that kind of crime. To reflect, to explore with one another the beauty of the winter community. For me, is not so much the stuff out there, and we better drink it and I love it, but it is the beauty within the people that are here that we can explore with one another. The possibilities of change in ourselves, in this place, and in the world. And to risk. I kidded Barbara about last Sunday's sermon, how she dodged talking about money. I guess I better not. Risk means money, too. And we mentioned this at the text study the other night. Somebody said, well, they don't have much money here. And I said, oh, yeah. What's much money? 35 cents? It was for the mothers at Windsor Park Lutheran Church. You better believe it. You better believe it. 35 cents was money. So the way we use money here, yes, community, but the way you and I use money individually is part of it too. How we make choices and decisions about where our money goes. And I'm not talking about just giving it all to all kinds of things, but even the way we use it for everything. It's part of our compassion, part of that radicalness, part of the compassion that expresses concern for others, part of the risk. And finally, the suggestion is to believe. What other could I do? You have to do that yourself. The Spirit promises to make it happen. To believe in goodness. Plain, ordinary goodness. There is such. In spite of all the evidence. It's like that upside down world. Lazarus looked crummy. The rich man looked great. It looks like we got a crummy world, and yet there is something great there and possible. To believe in, for me, therefore, God, for me, therefore, through Jesus Christ, in whom I see God, to believe in humans. The gathering we have here, and the ones we know elsewhere, and to believe in frailty. The earthiness, to be earthy,
not so much sexy, but frail, flimsy, and yet the conveyors and conveners of God's good, the connection. And then to dance in Sarah's circle. All the celebration isn't just to be a place where people come and say, oh boy, isn't it nice to be at Holden, but they sense the celebration that comes from Sarah. Celebrating that God kept promises and that crazily aged women could even have babies and that God's protection will be around us. Can't do it all. We can do some. And we can have concern for all. And we can stir up an awful lot because of the one who keeps telling us all these stories.
Let us pray for the whole people of God in Christ Jesus and for all people according to their needs. I have three prayers that from this book, The Covenant of Peace, a Liberation Prayer Book, after which I invite your individual prayers, or intercessions. If you would end it by saying, God in your mercy will respond, hear our prayer. We pray for the revolution. O God, whose name is revolution, cut our ties with all that is wrong and dying. Help us to carry out not our revolution, but yours. Do not let us continue in the old way of murder, of oppression, of forgetfulness, of not grieving, but direct us into the new way of love, which we learn from the Spirit of our brother and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We pray for white people. O God of history, you are taking this planet from the white people we who have long usurped it and giving it to others. Turn the children of us, the colonialists, to their brothers and sisters. Let them bring with them their treasures of science and art and vision and risk. And together let them build one family without exploitation on one living planet. Through Jesus the Christ. Amen. We pray for the vision of God. Bright Son of all worlds, you have made the fullness of all the universe your splendor. Bring us to such simplicity that our eyes can see the day of your liberation in every day through the one whose face reflects the knowledge of that glory, Jesus the Christ, our Savior. Amen.
After the Gospel of Luke, Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor regarded people, and there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, vindicate me against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor people, yet because this widow bothers me, I will vindicate her, or she will wear me out by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God vindicate God's elect who cry to him day and night? Will God delay long over them? I tell you, God will vindicate them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?
I can tell you about my Uncle Jake. See, my great uncle. That's what the cousins call him, Jake. Jacob is the name that the regular aunts and uncles said. And my parents always said, dear Uncle Jacob. And sometimes we call him Izzy because his name he got later on was Israel. Cousins really rather call him that. He's sort of a screwball kind of a guy. And I think a lot of people don't know much about him. So when Barbara asked if I tell you about dear Uncle Jake, I was glad to do it. He got famous.
Oh, I'm sorry.
When we were in Salt Lake City together. He got famous at least about his 12 kids that he had. Really at 13, you know. Again, the daughter doesn't get mentioned anymore. It's always the 12 sons, but he had 13, along with Leah and Rachel, and of course, Bilhah and Zilpah, who also don't get mentioned, even though four of the kids that he keeps bragging about are born from the slaves of his two wives. Like I said, he's sort of an odd guy, Uncle Jake. He's in the Bible, the Hebrew Bible. I wanted to do the whole thing in Hebrew dialect, but I'm not that good at it. And if he were alive today, you know, he'd live in New York, and he'd have a summer home down in Florida, and he'd have a winter home in Florida, have a summer home up in New York, so he goes up there all the time. Comes from a good Jewish family. You've heard of Abraham and Isaac and all those people. Scholars have studied Uncle Jake. They really said it's really like four layers of stories that develop on them. They all got sort of smashed together, you know, all along the line in those editors that have worked over the scriptures. First story was all about Jacob and his twin Esau. And the second setting is all about Jacob and his uncle Laban. Nobody got along with Laban either. And anyway, but Jacob especially had a lot of trouble with him. And then there were some stories about how Jacob saw things. He was always, what the scholars call theophanies. He had sort of visions of stuff. You know, angels coming up and down, and all kinds of sort of weird things that happened to him. And the last part is really about his kids. because the 12 tribes of Israel, the children of Israel, are really Uncle Jake's kids, the 12 sons. And that's how the whole business of the tribes and eventually the people of Israel got started. So Uncle Jake, you know, started a lot of stuff. Really, that's an odd way to even think about the guy, but I don't want to talk about those things that scholars worked out. Let me just tell you what I remember about him from the family stories and the jokes that we tell about him all the time. First of all, the thing I remember is that he would have gotten along really well with his mother. Rebecca liked him. In fact, one of the first things that we always told him about is a guy who started out sort of plotting with his mother against his father was going to have trouble somewhere along the line. You know, really a no-good guy from the beginning. He never won any prizes for being a nice guy. In fact, the whole business about Uncle Jake and our family is shrewd Uncle Jake. What a Jewish story, you know? He's always conning somebody, taking somebody along. And Shirley did that with his mom. His mom wanted him to get the blessing from Isaac and helped him pull it off. And of course he did. He tricked his dad. Dad was old, loved him. You know how when somebody loves you, you can get just about whatever you want. He pulled it off. Not that Isaac wasn't suspicious. Remember the story. And how he had to dress up and smell like him and everything else. Isaac wanted to be sure, and he got taken like a ride. Like another good Jewish story, you know. How one Jew takes another Jew. That's what happened with Jake and his father. And of course he had the big fight with his brother, Esau. Remember, the name Jacob comes from the idea of holding on to a heel. Esau gets born first, therefore deserves the blessing from the family. But Jacob's hanging on, and that hanging on to a heel is the meaning of the word. So what it got to mean then, if you hung on too much, you took advantage of the person. Esau says to him, yeah, hang her on like mad you are, you know. Grab her is what you are. But grab everything, including the blessing. And so Isaac wasn't bothered very much, at least the scriptures don't tell us that he was bothered by being conned. And Rebecca certainly isn't going to gripe about it. She helped plot it. It was Esau that was ticked. I'm so ticked he was going to kill me. The next time I find this rat, I'm going to knock him off. So Jacob, Uncle Jake, heads for the hill over to Laban's place. Uncle Laban. They deserved each other. They really did. They really did. They, he promises he's going to work for 7 years. He meets Rachel before he gets there. Falls in love with her. He's kissing her at the well. He doesn't even get to the house. He's already making out with her. And then works a deal with Laban so he can work 7 years and get Rachel. Of course, Laban is a cool cat. He just lets him work the 7 years. Big celebration. The night comes. The way the story tells it in the Hebrew Bible, he didn't catch on until the next morning that he's been sleeping with Leah all night instead of Rachel. Pretty dumb suitor as far as I'm concerned. But, he got taken. So he gets another 7 years he works. And then he wants to leave with Rachel and Leah. The woman he loved and the woman that makes clearly he didn't want very much. In fact, Leah keeps having kids. Hoping to please him so she can get in on the inside of Uncle Jake's fondness. It never seems really to work. So Leah has six kids, plus Dinah, the daughter. And then Rachel has only Joseph, and only way later on has the second one, Benjamin. And then the two slave maids are the ones that have the extra four that make up the 13. In the whole family. So it's pretty, you people would say, sort of liberal family. The way they worked it out. So he gets clipped by Laban. You know, he's working for all the the things that he can have. He gets to be really a rich guy. But again, it's a big deal with Uncle Laban. And Laban says, you have to work for the animals. He's a shepherd. That was really the fight between him and Esau, too. Esau was the hunter. He was the shepherd. The shepherd wins over the hunter. Old story. And it's in the story of Laban, it's the young, shrewd, sharpy shepherd who knocks off the old shepherd. They had, apparently, Laban hadn't seen Fritz Norstedt's favorite, I just bought this in New York, favorite story. Age and treachery will always overcome youth and skill. My problem is when you put treachery and youth together. That's when you read. But Laban wanted to work it out, so he did get the sheep, and they worked out the spotted and the striped sheep, and one way it was going to go one way or the other, he'd get one or the other, and Jacob always won. Should have caught on there was something going on besides luck in that whole business probably early on. So he ends up taking Laban for a ride too, and then has to duck off with his two wives and his two slaves and his kids, and started ducking off, and Laban comes after him and is going to ride and take him by force back again. But again, something happens. Laban gets a message, one of those visions thing, and Laban knocks it off. Said, I just came out to kiss my daughters goodbye, like every good father, every good Jewish father should do. And so he kisses them goodbye and lets them go. And then Jake has to face up to Esau. Finds out that Esau is coming. He got 400 strong men with him. Not exactly a lovely reception coming up. And Jacob's scared to death. And all of the shrewd con stuff comes back. He says, I'll send him a gift so he shouldn't be so mad. And he sends, a whole raft of stuff. Sort of, I'm not talking about gross gifts. 200 she-goats, 20 he-goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milch, camels with their young, 40 cows and 10 young bulls, 20 she-asses, 10 he-asses, whole bunches of stuff. And then he sets them up, takes a gang of them and sends them down the road towards Esau and says, Jacob is behind. And then the next load goes down the road the next day and they said, Jacob is behind. And the third gang of stuff goes down the road and they said, Jacob is behind. And the fourth grouping of stuff goes down the road. And then Jacob very bluntly says in the Hebrew scripture, so he shouldn't be mad at me. Still conning his way through the whole bit. Scared enough that he then divides the rest of the stuff up. So Esau knocks off one group. Half of his stuff is still left. He's afraid to death about his possessions. And that's where we got our reputation for the Jewish people so much, I suppose. Then he sends him across the river Jabbok, a ford over the river. Sends his family and all the stuff across, and he stays here by himself. And that's their lesson. That Lisa read to you before, where he has the fight during the night. A struggle. A lot of ancient myths related to nighttime struggles, especially around rivers, especially at fords in the rivers, because that's where the evil angels hung out. Keep things from happening against them. And so whatever happened, whether it was a mystical fight, whether, as I believe, it was a good physical fight, whatever it had to do, and what was happening was, it had to do with something terribly serious in Jacob's life. And no weak punk, he's been working as a shepherd for years. He's the one who's winning. And the opponent pleads to be let go before it's dawn. And stubborn old Jacob says, I won't let you go unless you give me a blessing. Then he gets his old hip thrown out of joint. This strong old ox of a guy is suddenly like nothing. He still hangs on. He wants that blessing. He asks the name. He gets asked his name. Jacob. He says, nope, the name's going to be Israel from now on. Means face of God. Jacob gets to see God in whatever phase, shape, or form God comes to him. He gets that name, Israel. And the children of Israel are the children of people, of the person who has been face to face with God. And then Jacob gets his blessing. And he limps away. Well, story with Laban and the story with Esau leads to the story about how his kids all get messed up. His daughter Dinah gets taken and abused and raped by the neighboring towns, and Reuben, his oldest son, comes home and knocks off all the people in that town. That's where they promise to live with them if all the men in town will be circumcised. The dummies all get circumcised and are all laid up, and so they come in and kill them all. Nice, juicy Old Testament story. That's the story that comes out of that. The vengeance for Shechem. And you know who didn't want him to do the vengeance? Sneaky Jake. You give me a bad reputation in the neighborhood. Reuben says, what's with you? My sister should be a whore? He's not a clown. He really was. Really. Messed up, really. Most of the kids, one way or another. Later on, they're all fighting like mad once he goes. Can't get along with each other. No. How do you judge good parenting anyway? Maybe he's been a parent. Get scared about that. And in his old age, down in Egypt with Joseph again, after all that kind of a life, he still doubts that God's going to be with him. All the promises he got, you know, angels coming up and down, the promise was, you're going to be like all the whole of the earth, the stars in the sky, like I said to Abraham, like I said to Isaac, it will be for you. I will always protect you. He gets the blessing again at Jabbok, forgets the whole bit, doubts that God will take care of him. Really a mess. Clown. Well, that's the story, you know, from the family's point of view, I suppose. But I think there's more to Uncle Jake than that stuff, too. I think that there's stuff about Jacob that led him to be known for more than probably just about anybody else. He was known for his shrewdness, but what really he had going for, because he had those visions. He had some idea of something else going on. And isn't it just like the God of the Hebrews and of us Christians to be given visions terribly, not only ordinary, but to terribly struggling, clowns, poor, not so very bright, not so very clever, or worse, people who try, like Uncle Jake, to live by their cleverness. So it wasn't his shrewdness that got him in. He'd have been done in by Laban or Esau or a whole raft of other people. But it was the promises that he got. Not just dreams that things would be nice, but that there was a focus and a purpose and a direction for his life. And somehow this screwed up guy really must have believed. He really hung on. Because that's what the struggle was about. He wouldn't let go. The struggle was he was determined to get what was coming to him. Got a bad hip. and a blessing. And he limps away, but with the promises of God Almighty tucked in his breast. Got a new name. Whoever wrestled with me, I think it was God, in the flesh. It's like God to come in the flesh every once in a while. That he wouldn't get a name from God. But he had to answer his name and got a new one. And along with that new name, that face-to-face with God name, he got the lift. You don't mess with God and come out unchained. Emotionally, spiritually, or physically. I don't know if that makes a lot of sense to you, Uncle Jake. Everybody sort of liked him, good old guy. When he got written up in the scriptures as the God of Jacob, well, sort of like that. Family pride. You know. God of Jacob's our refuge. We'll be talking about that a week from today, the Reformation. Pretty strong, old Protestant tradition to be tied up with Jacob. He's really a schnook, but it is the God of schnooks that really gives us a blessing and a new name. Not only life is a struggle, it seems to me Jacob teaches us, but God is. God is. An easy God may be somebody's God. An easy God may be somebody's God. But it seems to me it's not the God of the Hebrews or of Jesus Christ. It's a God to wrestle with. For you, it may be wrestling with a woman or with a man. It's wrestling with someone, though, who can change your name and give you a name. So it's wrestling with someone about something worth wrestling about. Seems to be characteristic of Jacob and of Israel the nation. That's why I like that Elie Wiesel got the Peace Prize. For behalf of his Uncle Jake and our Uncle Jake, he's still in the business of wrestling with the world gone mad with violence. Coming out with a new name, Peacemaker. Coming out yet with a limp, because the world is still all screwed up and we're still struggling. And the limp sort of reminds me of Jesus Christ dragging himself out of the tomb and therein is hope and the name, the new name that we all have that is above everything, but that we all carry with our own living. The God of Uncle Jake is our refuge.
Hymn 477. If you want, in the second verse, to make it more inclusive, instead of Jacob, you can sing Leah or Rachel. Or what's the fourth one? Milpa. Okay.
gospel is written in the first chapter, the gospel according to St. Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord.
This is the story of the birth of the Messiah. Mary, his mother, was betrothed to Joseph. Before their marriage, she found that she was with child by the Holy Spirit. Being a man of principle, and at the same time wanting to save her from exposure, Joseph desired to have the marriage contract set aside quietly. He resolved on this when an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. "Joseph, son of David," said the angel, "do not be afraid to take Mary home with you as your wife. It is by the Holy Spirit that she has conceived this child. She will bear a son, and you will give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this happened in order to fulfill what the Lord declared through the prophet: "The virgin will conceive and bear a son, and he shall be called Emmanuel," a name which means "God is with us." Rising from sleep, Joseph did as the angel had directed him. He took Mary home to be his wife. He had no intercourse with her until her son was born. And he named the child Jesus. So far, the Holy Gospel.
Praise to you,
God, who on many occasions and in a variety of ways spoke in times past to our ancestors by prophets and prophetesses, has in these last days spoken to us by a son. I'm glad. I not only have an introduction, I have a prologue. It doesn't prove lots, but I'm going to be using a couple of illustrations in the sermon. I want to tell you where they come from. First of all, they were suggested by some Advent writing that Barbara Lundblad did. Barbara Lundblad is one of my other favorite Lutheran Barbara pastors. She's in New York City, preaches on the Protestant Hour, among other things, too. The one illustration will be from The Color Purple. It'll come near the end. The other is from the Broadway play, The Search for Signs of Intelligent Life in the Universe, with Lily Tomlin. Was privileged to see her closing appearance on Broadway back in October and reveled in that. Not only is it good theater, it seems to me, it was marvelous writing. And what I'm giving myself for Christmas is a copy of the book, which just coming off the press. It's written by Jane Wagner, who has written most of Lily Tomlin's good stuff. So we'll be using some of that. Well, the import and the impact of today's lessons, Barbara already gave it away. It's all about Emmanuel. Isaiah and Matthew talk about that, a child, a woman. Romans talks about God's son on the human level, born of David stock, and on the level of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, this son was declared son of God by a mighty act in that he rose from the dead. So, the child, the woman. And then those names, Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua, means Yahweh is salvation. A child is the agent of God's marvelous and mysterious work. People will be saved from their sins. I suppose one focus behind all this is clearly that Joseph is not the father of this child. Can't read these passages very well and come away without believing that therefore this child is clearly different, that this child is special, that this child is unique. John knew what he was asking last week in the gospel lesson. Are you the one that should come, the unique one? Not Mr. Right, but righteousness and healing in his wings. Emmanuel. This is what the season of Christmas is all about. A season of hope and anticipation. Words from Matthew give us those glad tidings. the Most High God, whose name the Jews would not even say, takes a new name, Emmanuel. The God of Israel becomes the God with Israel, with Israel and with all nations, the God of Abraham, Sarah, and of Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Rachel, has become the child of Joseph and Mary, Emmanuel, God with us. That's the Christmas season. What about the other seasons, though? Is it okay just to have a God who is merely with us? When Christmas is past and dead Christmas trees are stacked up at the bedside of a child or a parent or a beloved friend who has just taken the last breath? What consolation is Emmanuel there? Or in the midst of a retirement party, when the satisfaction of a job well done is overwhelmed by the fears of a future that isn't known, what consolation is Emmanuel there? In these other seasons, we want an eternity of Christmases. We want life and health for the ones we love. We want a future that we can predict, if not control, right? In these other seasons, we want some great deity to drop down out of the sky and either change the way things are or give us an easy exit. We want a manageable God. And what we get is Emmanuel. We're always looking for the wrong kind of God, it seems, in the wrong places. We seek a great repair person, a divine Mr. Rogers, someone who is eternally on our side. We ever admit that we aren't on God's side? Or God may not be on ours? And instead, we get Emmanuel. We demand a God who is above us, and God is alongside us. We demand a God who is before us, and God is beside us all the time. We demand a God who is in front of us, and we get a tap on the shoulder. God's behind us, but along with us. Always a surprise. Never quite what we expect. Just like for Isaiah. Just like for Mary. Just like for Joseph. As much as we wish it would be, life is not an eternity of Christmases. Christmas proceeds inevitably to Good Friday. And the only light on Good Friday is the promise of resurrection. The presence of Emmanuel is the promise of a God who will be with us in rejoicing and in suffering, in health and in sickness, in life and in death. The consolation of Emmanuel is the promise of a God who journeys with us, a God who is with us for all seasons. What Advent and Christmas is about is to be reassured that God is ours. O little town of Bethlehem, we sing, and then be born in us today. That takes place. In the text study the other night, we got into all kinds of discussion about the virgin birth, and I think that's keenly important. But it isn't as important, it seems to me, as to whether that same Christ is born in us. You tell me how the Christ child came, and I'll tell you who he is, the Son of God. But being born in us is the critical matter. That special, unique child that means special connection, intimacy with God, like the kind we surely and mysteriously experience tonight here in the Holy Supper. For we are baptized into that child, into that child's birth, into that child's life, into that child's death, into that child's resurrection, for he's fully like us in the flesh, and the victory in Christ's resurrection is ours. And it's all for a new rule, not just that we get set again, not just that we are connected, but that we get to see the whole new rule of God, the stuff Jesus spent so much time talking about, not a lot about love, which is part of the rule of God,
but really about what's going to be different and changed. That's why Mary didn't sing a lullaby when she got the news from the angel. Magnificat, right? The song with a strong beat, with rhythms that pulse the whole inhabited earth. God is turning the world upside down in this coming child, scattering the proud, lifting up the lowly, filling the hungry with good things, and sending the rich empty away. No wonder this is a favorite song of the scriptures in Central America, South Africa. No doubt Christmas Eve worship here will be quiet, at least the late service will be. We'll have some candles, as many as we can, with our restrictions. We'll probably end with silent night, which people usually do, right? Not bad. It's just that sometimes Christmas Eve should have fireworks. The walls of the church should shake and stained glass should rattle. Excuse me, Mark, about that. The poorest folks in the neighborhood should be invited to preach and celebrate communion. Christmas should come sometime without snow falling right on the mittens. Before the candles have been lit on the mantle and the stockings are hung with care, Christmas should come when we're not quite ready, before we've learned our lines too well. Christmas should catch us off guard and interrupt our humanity. In the play, The Search for Signs of Intelligent Life, Agnes Angst is a punk rock character. Lily plays all of these characters, of course. She's the only person on stage. And she's angry with the world and with her father. And the whole genetic engineering that's placed her where she is. And in all this anger, she finds a book written by somebody that's important. But the book says that human beings can do whatever they set their minds to. A matter of willpower, like holding your hand over a flame of a candle. The trick is not to mind. At the end of the first act, Agnes is alone on the stage. She shouts out a long series of world catastrophes, from nuclear war to polluted, unbreathable air. Always endings with the word, but I don't mind. And then all the lights go down, and one beam focuses on her hand as she lights an imaginary candle. Life is like the flame of this candle, she says softly. Hurts like hell, but the trick is not to mind. Then all the lights go out, and you can hear Agnes say, I mind. What God says in that child is, I mind. I mind your pain, and the pain of this world. I mind slavery and oppression. I mind hunger and homelessness. I mind is the central theme of Advent. God does not call us to go through life being tough, unmoved, and invulnerable. God calls us to say, I mind. Beginning of the play on Broadway, Lily Tomlin's led to say, this will be a night of sharing for the sharing impaired. I like that. There's so many good lines in the play. It's all too often that our hearing is okay, but our sharing isn't that good. Hearing takes as much practice as learning to talk, of course, but we have to learn to listen. Maybe that's a good gift for Christmas. Maybe not that costly, huh? Why not listen to a friend this week? You might hear all kinds of things. But when you listen, you'll also hear questions. Questions. We want answers, usually not questions. After the first act, the fag lady in the play says, well, what's reality? Reality is just a collective hunch. Is that true? As much of what we're about is trying to get things all figured out, pinned down. There's a poster that says, the problem with religions that have all the answers is they don't allow for questions. And many people want that kind of a religion. They want to know for certain the right response to every multiple choice question in life. But life is very complex. It's not a true-false quiz. Jesus often answered questioners by asking them a question. And in the question, the answer began to form. But that was usually not the end of it. We have to dare to keep asking questions for that child, that simple child, that Luther invites us to look at, nestled at his mother's breast, so that we fear not. That child still leads us to ask questions. The people of Isaiah's time must have wondered, whose child is this? What is this child? The promise seems imminent, it's going to happen right away. But when will that child be born? To wonder may be the beginning of believing. To admit that you don't have all the answers. To look beyond yourself, daring to believe that there is someone, something, maybe some all beyond yourself. That's what Alice Walker does in The Color Purple. Toward the end, Celia and her husband are sitting on a porch swing. Those of you who've read this may remember. He's been a mean fellow through most of the book, but now he's turning into a real human being, it seems. And Celia writes down what he says. He say, you know how it is? You ask yourself one question, it lead to 15. I start to wonder why us need love, why us suffer, why us black, why us men and women? Where did children really come from? Didn't take long to realize I didn't hardly know nothing. And then if you ask yourself why you black or a man or a woman or a bush, don't mean nothing. If you don't ask why you here, period. So what you think, I ask? I think us here to wonder. Myself, to wonder, to ask. And then in wondering about the big things and asking about the big things, you learn about the little ones almost by accident. But you never know nothing more about the big things than you start out with. The more I wonder, he say, the more I love. I think this year to wonder. As we move closer to Bethlehem, take time this week to wonder. Nobody's got it figured out. We'll have some good services and good fun and good decorations and good food, good times. But I think none of it will be enough if it doesn't all cost us to wonder. To wonder about God's promise of a child. Wonder how close God longs to be. We are formed for God. We are formed to be in relation to that which was before we were, from which we proceed, and in which we will ultimately end. Faith is a longing. And that's why probably the best metaphor for Advent is a pregnancy. Waiting and hoping for a child, for God with us, who will shout or maybe whisper, for God saying, my mind.